Good morning. Before we get back to John's Gospel next week in February, this is a reminder this morning of our burning center. The centrality of worship. We're going to look at a lot of different texts, but let's start with Matthew chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, verses 1 through 10, the temptation, the testing of our Lord by the devil. This is Matthew 4, 1 through 10. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Please pray with me. Father, I ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Holy Spirit, come now and attend to the preaching of your word. Make me a vessel. Make our ears open and receptive. You intend to give us life. Let us listen carefully. We love you because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chesterton once wrote, "When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything." Now, that is to say, we are creatures hardwired to worship. We must worship. We will always seek something to serve, something to delight in, something to exalt over, even if this is the insanity of worshiping ourselves. Biblically speaking, to worship someone or something is to show, now get this, show allegiance and loyalty in such a way that you will not only speak of their worthiness, but even do things physically, like prostrating yourself on the ground. Literally, some of the words that get translated in our Bible. This is literally what it is, to prostrate oneself to the ground before a deity or a person. So it is to show allegiance and loyalty in such a way that you'll not only speak of their worthiness, but do physical things like prostrating yourself to demonstrate your devoted affection. It is proof. Worship, okay, is proof that you are not your own, but belong to and are shaped by the thing or the person worshipped. And this is why what the devil wanted from Jesus is so staggering in Matthew 4. Satan knew full well if Jesus, the sustainer of all the universe, worshipped him, it would mean a cataclysmic transference of power. The sustainer of all the universe showing allegiance and deference to Satan. Knowing this, questions of who we worship, how we worship, why we worship, are of central and infinite importance. This morning I'd like to look at worship through several different angles, but through one lens. I want to look at it from several different angles, but through one specific lens. And that is the lens of gathered corporate worship. What we do here on a Sunday morning. Now, while it is true, and I passionately agree, that all of life should be lived as worship before the Lord. This is a beautiful ethic to say, I want my whole life, 24/7, to be an act of worship to the Lord. I agree. Beautiful. But what I'm going after today is a 30,000-foot view, if you will, of what should concern us when we come together as a body on the Lord's day. Now, a word to the children in the room, the younger folk that are here that take notes. If you would like to do this, take your paper and I want you to write down on the left column, worship, W-O-R-S-H-I-P. And if you know me, I love acronyms. Very easy to remember things, very helpful. You need to listen as we go through for each letter to represent a phrase about worship. So first of all, the worthiness of God. Worship begins and ends with God. He is the Alpha and Omega. We worship Him exclusively because He alone is worthy of all praise. Now, many of you know this, the English word for worship, it shows up sometime around the 12th century in Middle English to explain someone's worth-ship. Okay? It is the ascribing or assigning of reverence to someone. But biblically, as I hinted at earlier, it is so much more than this. So much more. It's not merely the mental assent of ascribing worth, but also the physical and affectional act of showing loyalty and submission by bowing or even falling face down. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribing? Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So we got the ascribing, but also Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Something's happening physically that's saying, this is what's happening in my heart, and I'm going to demonstrate it physically. And this continues right through eternity. Revelation 4, 9 and following. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Now, No one would disagree. We live in a consumer culture. It's not rocket science, a culture of me. A day of self-affirmation. We want so badly to be told of our self-worth. If this is the air we breathe, it is imperative we remember. Remember this. Only in the worship of our God will we find our fullest worth and greatest joy as human beings made in His image. We are His creatures. He is the Creator. We must never confuse this distinction. You often hear it said, the creature-creator distinction. If worship becomes about our worth rather than His, we sabotage ourselves. To ascribe absolute worth and total allegiance to anything other than the Lord God is to cut ourselves off from the very one who gives life to everything. Worship, first and foremost, is about the infinite worth and glory of our God. Amen? O. We have W, now we have O. Orientation to His character. Worship is the orientation to His character. When we come to worship, it is also vital that we know the character of our God. Now, you can come before a president, come before a king, a prime minister, what have you, and you can pay him respect, and yet have no clue what his character is like. Does he love his wife? What is he like behind closed doors? So we engage in worship not only to ascribe honor and glory to our God, to bow down before him, as we said, but also to be oriented to his character. Listen to David. Listen to him describe the character of the Lord. Psalm 103, 8 and following. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We just prayed this morning. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Get this. You want to hear the character of your God? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Here is a God not like the gods of the nations. Not like the gods of the nations who are capricious and always changing. The needful and corrupt gods who demand things like the burning of children. Recall again, remember, the Psalms all too frequently were used in public worship. The public worship for Israel. As they lifted their voices in song and read the law, they would be constantly orienting themselves to the character of God. This is a commentator on the Psalms, writes, God's people gathered to remember who they were, to find the motivation and direction for continuing their lives of praise and obedience and faith, to orient their lives in the words and acts of God. Which is to say, they came to worship. Lord's Day, here's my point. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we come many times after chaotic, demanding, disorienting weeks to be reoriented to the character of God. We regain our footing and grip on reality, not by looking to ourselves, but by looking to the character of God. We don't have time, but it is fascinating to look at what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, looking at himself, exclaiming his glory, his rule. He goes insane. The Lord brings judgment on him. How does he get out of his insanity? By acknowledging the rule and the character of God, and his sanity is restored. There's some lessons there for our own coming to worship and being reoriented to the character of God. W-O, now R, remembrance of his actions and our history. Remembrance of his actions and our history. In our families, okay, there are always stories. There's the story of how mom and dad met and fell in love. There's the story of cousin Robert firing off 6 rounds at 4th of July. We tell these stories again and again. They remind us of who we are, where we came from, what we've experienced, etc. Now, a similar dynamic, you might say, happens when we think of ourselves as Americans. The wars that we've fought, the things that we've been through, whatever we've accomplished or failed at. The point is, memory, whether individual or collective, is nothing less than formative. Our history shapes us for better or for worse in nearly everything we do. And really, without remembering the past, we have no present identity. And this is, if any of you have dealt with loved ones with Alzheimer's or any kind of dementia, this is the tragedy. A spouse of 50 years can walk into a room and not be recognized from a stranger. For Israel, and now for us as the church, memory is just as crucial. If we forget who we are, or better said, all that our Lord has done for us, we're doomed. Throughout the Psalms, remembering, again, their use in public corporate worship, there is this relentless reference to the past. All the things God has done in space and time for his people. Psalm 78, I love it. Verse 4, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation, what? The glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. And then, you want to talk about remembering your past in the midst of worship. For the next 67 verses, it's a recount of Israel's history, replete even with their flaws and all the pain therein. And not only now do you get this collective memory, think of the individual memory even in the previous psalm, Psalm 77. The psalmist is desperate. He's even doubting the promises of God. But then you get this turning point in verse 11. What's going to raise him out of his present sorrows? Remember. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And he's going to hit a cold, hard historical fact. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. My question is, can you imagine what would happen to our faith if we forgot what he has done for us? By making certain our worship is rooted in history, in the story of what our God has done in space and time through the work of Jesus Christ, we guard ourselves from countless pitfalls. Whether it's the latest trend in the American church, how to be hip and relevant, or some repackaged version of an ancient heresy, or an intensely personal battle with present sorrow. Worship which remembers the deeds of the Lord in his hand throughout our history will anchor us through any storm. S. Separation of his people from the world. Worship is the separation of his people from the world. At our church in St. Louis, just back in seminary, we had a tradition on Easter. We would take these balloons, these resurrection balloons, if you will, and we would walk out. It was in the city of St. Louis, right in the heart of the city. We would walk out to the street corner with these balloons in hand, and as we released the balloons after the Easter service, we would declare to the city the fact that had forever altered human history. Christ is risen. Now, there was a strangeness to this, but at the same time, okay, I say strangeness in the sense of awkwardness, at the same time, it was so good and right to feel that. Have you ever been walking in, say, from the parking lot, or maybe in our old building we would come from over there at Microsoft, have you ever been walking into church from your car and felt awkward? You wonder, especially being here in the Northwest, what are these people passing by thinking of me right now? There goes those weird Christians to do whatever it is they do on Sunday morning. In these moments, we are getting just a small taste of being called out and separated from the world. Here there is a necessary friction, an inherent conflict between the world and God's people. Distinction, friction, separation has always been and must always be a defining mark in the worship of our Lord. Think of why our jealous God called Israel to himself in the first place. Think of this. He wanted a people for his own possession, a people who would worship the one true and living God. Exodus 3, the Lord's interaction with Moses at the burning bush, starting at verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "The Lord, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve," or you might translate it, "worship God on this mountain." There would be a constant call for them to remain unstained by the surrounding nations. They were marked by separation. They were the people that God had put his hand upon, and therefore they were to be distinct. Psalm 106:47. "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name." Here's the point. When we gather together on a Sunday morning for worship, we are making a statement of conflict with the world. And this is no path to safety. Think again of our brothers and sisters, say in North Korea, where the government is threatened by Christianity. The gathering of believers for any kind of meeting or service is seen as subversive and rebellious. The second they come together, they're considered separate from the rest of society and therefore a threat. Their act of separation for the sake of worship often results in persecution. How many stories have you heard? Gathered people of God, the door gets kicked down. Biblical corporate worship is inherently a separation from the world. H, the H of worship, the harmony of his people. So we have separation, radical distinction from the world, but now we get the counterpoint In worship is the harmony that should be evident when we gather. Philippians 1:27. Here's Paul's plea to the believers at Philippi. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, what? I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in Ephesians 4, Paul urges the gathered body. Oftentimes these letters were read initially with the gathered body. With all humility, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we come together as a body in the bond of the Spirit, we are making a statement of unity to the watching world. There should be something of the scandal that we see at Pentecost in Acts 2 when we meet. The world looks at us and it says, how is it all these people from so many different backgrounds, ethnicities, economic brackets, and personal preferences, how is it possible for them to be unified? Through our harmony in the Spirit, we can respond, it is because of Christ. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, not only between us and God, but between one another, between us as broken, protective, selfish, paranoid human beings. We can actually enter in and be one, unified. We can respond with Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. How profound is it that in a world racked by wars, ethnic cleansing, political polarization, and the like, we can come together Sunday after Sunday and declare, through our harmony and unity, with our voices raised together, Christ is King. On the other hand, should it not devastate us when His body is fragmented and fractured by divisions, backbiting, gossip? It's a whole other message, but look at what internal dissensions and divisions did to Israel, or you might even look at the church at Corinth. Countless times it nearly destroyed her entirely. Our prayer must be, Lord, hold us together. So worship demonstrates the harmony of God's people. Instruction of His people. Instruction of His people. Worship is to be about the instruction of His people. When Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, when they are leading the rebuilding of Jerusalem and reformation of the returned exiles, there's this glimpse at corporate worship in chapter 8. Starting at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the Levites helped. This is worship. The Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Instruction. Psalm 25. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble His way. Over and over again, as you read through the Psalms, you read through much of the Old Testament in areas dealing with worship, you cannot help but hear, get this, an undercurrent of moral formation. While biblical worship is, by definition, centered on God, it is impossible to divorce it from the ethical and spiritual formation of His people. It should worry us when our worship does not instruct just as much as it worries us when it has no heart and genuine cry of the soul. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice how teaching and instruction is wound together with the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Eugene Peterson, he gets at this point on why instruction in worship is so crucial. By persisting in frequent corporate worship in which God's word is central, God's people are prevented from making up a religion out of their own private ideas of God. Such a safeguard that we are instructed in worship. Corporate worship is to be dense with instruction from the Word, whether it is in song, prayer, preaching, or the sacraments. Finally, P, W-O-R-S-H-I-P, worship is for the preparation for and perseverance in His mission to the world. Say that one more time. Preparation for and perseverance in His mission to the world. Now, some of us, when we heard the idea earlier of separation, we were more than willing to say, the world is an evil place and we've got to keep our distance from it. We've got to do whatever we can to create our own safe and sterile church and homes. Now, if this is your mindset, let me challenge you here with this last piece. In worship is our greatest fuel for mission. Psalm 96, you hear echoes of the Abrahamic covenant, this explosion of good news to the nations, blessing to the nations. Psalm 96, declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. There is to be preparation for and perseverance in the commission the Lord has given us. Now, this should, in fact, you're sensing, I hope you sense attention. This should, in fact, be in tension with our separation. We need them both. As much as worship, get this, please get this. As much as worship should be a refuge, a time of covenant renewal, it must also be a point of mobilization for the mission He's given us. And now, the wonderful thing, we keep this tension, and this here's the wonderful payout. It keeps us from escapism, let's get out of this wicked world over here, and irrelevance being swept away by the culture on the other hand. Now, if you take the book of Acts, it's amazing, if you have an eye toward worship and you read Acts, this is what you find. This is one of many examples you find. You remember at the end of chapter 4, okay, Peter and John are released after being detained and threatened by the chief priests. Now, they come back to the fellowship, and what happens? All the believers, they break out in worship, okay? All the believers raise their voices and praise God. The point is, our worship is not taking place with our head up in the clouds, or maybe you might say in a hole in the ground, it is not detached. Hear me. Worship is not detached from the realities of a dying and hostile world, but right in the midst of it. In worship, we prepare for and are strengthened to persevere in the mission of our God to bring Christ to the world. We are pilgrims, and this, week after week, is our vital way station. Let me close with this. When you make corporate worship a priority, it is an act of defiance. You are revolting against the cult of self. You are saying, Jesus is better than my boat on the glassy, smooth water of Lake Sammamish. Being with my brothers and sisters who need my embrace is better than a family day hiking at Mount Si. Straining my voice to the risen Lamb in the resurrected community is more gratifying than the roar of Quest Field. Hearing the assurance of pardon for my countless sins is sweeter to my ears than the silence of my snooze button. Savoring the Lord's Supper and Jesus' work on my behalf with the saints is more succulent than my coffee and scone at Starbucks. Hearing the Word of God preached into the depths of my heart and mind bring more satisfaction than the Sunday paper in my slippers. My God is ferociously jealous for my deepest affections and absolute allegiance. Amen? This great lover of my soul calls me to himself with his people, and I must go. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Blessed be the name of the Lord.